Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter. It can be found on page 919 of the Pew Bible. Just a moment of background for this passage, this surreal setting in which we read this morning. Mark's telling of the gospel has just had Jesus slip away with his disciples. They've gone up to Caesarea Philippi. And it's there that Peter makes his famous claim that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. After that, Jesus begins to talk about the fact that he must suffer and eventually die. Peter pulls him aside and has a few words with Jesus saying, you know, this can't be. You're a superhero after all. If we think about the children's sermon just a moment ago. And Jesus rebukes Peter, instructing him that there's something going on that Peter does not yet fully understand. And then Jesus begins this radical discipleship. He starts talking about dying to ourselves and following him, of taking up our cross and following him. And it's there that we come to the 9th chapter and the 2nd verse. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a story of a young man who wanted to become a monk. And he found a monastery high in the Swiss Alps and went to join them. He entered the novitiate. This group of monks that he had joined had taken a vow of silence every year where they could only say 2 words. Some of you may have heard this story. It floats around the internet every so often. The man discovered during his first year that he really didn't like it all that much. Things were much more difficult than he thought, and he spent a long time thinking about the words that he would choose to say, how to express how things were going. And as they gathered for their general chapter meeting, the man came in all prepared and ready to say his 2 words, and the abbot went by one. Many of the other monks that had been there a while said things like, "Praise God," "Glory God." The abbot came to this young novice, and the man said, "Food bad." Another year went by, and things hadn't improved in the monastery at all, and this novice was still quite disgruntled about his experience there. And again the chapter meeting came, and the abbot was going, and again the praises of our Lord abounded from the lips of many of the monks, and they came to this novice, and he said, "Bed hard." The third year went by, and this novice had had just about all he could take. And the time came at the general chapter, the abbot came to him, and he said, "I quit." And the abbot looked him in the eye and said, "I'm really not surprised. After all you've done here since you've been here is complain." Today we end the season of Epiphany, and we enter into what might be called the season of complaining, otherwise known as Lent. We give things up at Lent. It's been the practice of the church for generations. We deny ourselves as we remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us and for our salvation. Many, in a positive spin upon Lent, have decided to take things on and start new practices, whether it be reading the scripture a little bit more, or doing service work, or whatever it might be. We have this season, and yet all too often it is a season of complaining. We approach Lent beginning this Wednesday. And this last Sunday of Epiphany, the season where we celebrate the manifestation of the glory of Christ, we find the story of the Transfiguration. It's interesting. I spent my Master's of Divinity work in New Orleans. And there they celebrate Lent, but even more so they celebrate Mardi Gras. I don't know if you're familiar at all where Fat Tuesday comes from. The rationale behind it, it's the Tuesday right before Lent starts on Ash Wednesday, and it's kind of the last hurrah to get it all out of your system before the 40 days of fasting and doom and gloom. In New Orleans, they do it right, however, and they spend a couple months rather than just the Tuesday. And there are parades and all sorts of festivities going on. But we come to the celebration today, and it really is a fitting celebration. The celebration of the Transfiguration, where we climb with Jesus to the mountaintop and find an unexpected God revealed. It's a timely celebration. That last Sunday, before we start our recollection of Jesus' suffering and death, we find an appropriate message that the journey to the cross is not all doom and gloom. There's a paradox in this Christ event, the coming of Christ. We have the hideousness of the cross on the one hand, and yet the glory of Christ on the other. We have this vision of Jesus being transformed, a pledge and a promise of the resurrection. Yet it's contrasted with his suffering. This last Sunday, before we enter into the season of complaining, the season of self-reflection and perhaps even denial, we're shown that God is at work in the world in wonderful and yet unexpected ways. This passage, as well as all of our lectionary readings this morning, really have an element of the surreal to them. Chariots of fire taking people up into heaven, God coming in storms and tempests. And here we find the story of the Transfiguration of Jesus. We have a mysterious God. Indeed, a God who acts in ways that often we can't see. There's more to this life than what we can see with our physical eyes. There are things going on. And even if we take time and stop and think about all that goes into a certain event, our minds really can't wrap themselves around the vastness of each and every component of that event. Take a simple illustration. Many of you might go out to eat after this morning service. So let's say you're going down to a restaurant and you order a hamburger. You sit, you wait. The food comes and you start to eat. Maybe during that wait, you're watching the people next to you, you know, it's checking out what they're wearing, or the couple that might be having the little spat over in the corner. But the eating process is fairly simple. You go, you order, it comes, you eat. And we don't think about all that went into getting that hamburger onto your plates. We don't think about the farmers who worked, who planted the lettuce and the onions and the tomatoes, and the waiting process that they went through, and the harvest of those, and getting them to the store where the restaurant bought it. We don't think about the cows, usually, that one gave its life for the fact that you can have a hamburger. The other was milked, and the milk was made into cheese. We don't think about these things when we partake of a hamburger, let alone the inventors of the grill, of the spatula, of the knives that chop things up, the vents that are in the restaurants to get the smoke out, let alone the tiles that are on the floor and the table and the chair. I could go on ad nauseum here. We usually don't think of all of that in the simple act of going and eating a hamburger. Well, I venture to say that God is doing all sorts of things beyond even that process of the things that I've mentioned. Am I comparing to the divine as the eating of a hamburger? Absolutely not. But the point is simply this. God is at work in the world. God is doing things that we can't visibly see. God reveals those things to us every so often. Sometimes it might even be a surreal event. And in our readings, the surreal all indicates divine activity in the world, both in the scriptures as well as in our lives. We see that God is very capable of orchestrating life, getting the right people into the right places at the right time. Surely you've experienced things like that, where it just so happens that one person came along that really ministered to you. That just that person came by to lend aid in a time that you really needed it. And you stop and you think, how in the world? Is this coincidence? Is this by chance? I venture to say it is not. We have scriptural examples, the book of Esther. I don't know if you've read Esther recently. It really is a literary masterpiece. Nowhere in the book of Esther is God mentioned. And yet God's fingerprints are all over. In fact, it's been said by many a scholar that the coincidences in Esther are God's fingerprints. Things, the twists and turns of the story that represent our lives and reflect our lives, those twists and turns, we can see God's hand behind what's going on. Indeed, the surrealness is oftentimes nothing but God who comes and is working in our midst. And if indeed there is more going on than what we can see, we really must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians, shortly after the passage that we read this morning, Paul asserts that phrase that we like to pull out, that we must walk by faith and not by sight. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus really points towards Christ. It makes us stop and ask, who is this man? Who is he really? As Peter, James, and John ascended the mountain with him, they really saw all the earthly things stripped away, and there they saw a picture of Christ's divine glory. He's linked to Moses and Elijah, two powerhouses in the nation of Israel. We had a few moments ago them described as superheroes. And perhaps that's very fitting. We have Moses who gave the law, Elijah who was taken up in a chariot. And there they appear. And Peter, being terrified in his bumbling way that we see throughout the Gospels, oh, it's good that we're here, God. It's good we're here, Lord. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's make this permanent. I've always wondered how we knew who Moses and Elijah were. I mean, were they wearing name tags? You know, have they come to First Church, you know, maybe they had just come from church. And, you know, they had their name tags on. He hadn't seen Polaroids or anything of them, but he knew who they were. And it's there that God's glory is revealed in Christ. A cloud overshadows them, and this voice ascends from the heavens, who says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." These three guys, these three disciples of Jesus, got to experience that. They went up the mountain, and they saw the fabric of life just opened a little bit and the glory of God shine through. And they saw that and beheld that. And I've always wondered about the relationship of the disciples. After they came down the mountain, Jesus, of course, told them not to say anything. And it's an odd thing in the Gospels. Usually, you know, when Jesus says, don't tell anybody, the people go and do tell. And then he tells us to go out and share, and how often do we not share? There's kind of that oddity there. But I've always wondered what happened when Peter, James, and John shared, you know, we were up on the mountain and you wouldn't believe what we just saw. I hear my kids' voices. That's lucky, you know, you got to see that. Indeed, they were blessed because of what they saw. And yet Jesus told a different disciple, Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. There are many things that we can't see. Many activities of God. We can't reach out and touch them or understand fully how God is at work. Many things that are real and very powerful. It might be akin to electricity. I know some of you here this morning understand how electricity works. I don't. And I know that I've never reached out and grabbed a handful of electricity. I wouldn't be here this morning if I had done that. But yet I know that there is power there. In the same way, I don't fully understand how God works. And yet I know that there is power that is there. The disciples, they're taken up onto that mountain. They didn't fully understand, but yet they experienced the glory of God. I often wonder what they were expecting when they got up there. You know, Jesus has just gone through all of this teaching about him suffering and dying and rising again, and they don't fully understand. And so Jesus calls the three closest of his disciples, and they're going up. Perhaps they were expecting a time of prayer. Perhaps some further teaching. Anything. But the fact that he becomes very shiny and these two historic figures of Israel show up and start talking and this cloud overshadows them and a booming voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then suddenly they're gone. Anything but that. Oftentimes, how God works in our lives is very unexpected. It challenges our expectations, if not totally removes them, shatters or obliterates them. There's a sociologist named Peter Berger who wrote a work called The Sacred Canopy. And I found the illustration that he used, and I'm sure it was a long time ago that I read the book, and I'm sure that I've used it and transformed it into something that he probably never said. But this idea that all of us, as people of faith, create this canopy over ourselves. And we define how God works. We define our faith and our religion. And I found that throughout my spiritual journey, that God has loved to poke holes in that canopy that I've created. I can envision God up there just, you know, putting his finger through it and saying, nope, that's not all there is to me. And God sheds light into my life and I say, wow, there's so much more. Wow, that was so unexpected. As God is busy orchestrating things, we might be expecting one thing or another and yet end up with something entirely different. Even in a congregational church, God can work in mysterious and unexpected ways. So I pose to you this morning a question for you to reflect on as we climb this mountain and see God pull back existence a little bit and shine through it. And ask, what is it that we're expecting God to do? What is it that we're expecting God to do? And then secondly, what are we willing to allow God to do? Can we trust God with our lives, with our very selves? Can we walk by faith and not by sight? Mark Twain once said, you can't depend upon your eyes when your imagination is out of focus. Indeed, we can't always see how God is working, why God is working. But we can know that the Holy Spirit is very active all around us. Our expectations are often transformed or transfigured beyond our imagination. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." On this day of the Transfiguration, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the season of Lent, as we reflect on Christ's suffering and look forward to the pinnacle of the celebration of the Christian life, the day of Easter, we gain a glimpse on this day of the divine. We see an unexpected God of transformation. Can we yield ourselves to this God to whom we've come to worship today? God can indeed do far more than we imagine. May it be so this Lenten season as we reflect on He who first loved us. Amen.